a portrait gallery of faith. And again, it is an interactive Bible study, so maybe a few times I'll ask you a question, or if you have a comment or question, please feel free to raise your hand and ask or answer. But I'll start by asking this question, and since it's a Bible study, the answer is pretty obvious, but where would you go to find a feminine portrait gallery, unsurpassed for examples of character and dignity? A place where you can find a list of faithful mothers and wives, businesswomen, queens, but also sorceresses, but also saints, their influence and their time. Of course, we understand you can find all of that in the pages of the Bible. When you think about what the Bible has to say about women, mothers, and grandmothers, the word grandmother is only used once in the Bible, and we'll find that in a little bit. You can almost trace, when you go look at the history of Israel in the Bible, you can almost trace the good times, times of light, and the bad times, times of darkness, by the women themselves and what their lives were like. For example, there's Hannah, the praying mother of Samuel. Samuel, of course, became the first great Hebrew prophet, and Hannah's story is quite interesting. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Everybody is familiar with her story. On the other hand, there's Jezebel. And there was a lady named Herodias, who was responsible for having John beheaded. The status of women in Israel was, as I mentioned a little bit in the split sermon, very much a marked contrast to the status of women in surrounding nations. Israelite law was designed by God to protect women, to safeguard their rights, and to preserve their freedom. And under God's law, a woman's liberties were greater. Her work was more varied and important under God's laws. And her social standing was more respected than in the nations around Israel. Womanly virtues, as God described the woman of virtue, were basically foreign to pagan cultures, under which women became subject to inferior and degrading conditions. And the decline of women in Israel, as you go through the history of Israel and Judah, the decline of women in Israel was always due to the invasion or the exposure to pagan cultures around them. Through the example, when you look at the example of Jesus Christ and his attitude towards women and what he taught, women were very prominent in the activities of the early church. Anybody think of any prominent women in the activities of the early church? Any names come to mind? Prominent women in the early history of the early church. Anybody? Lydia? Well known and as far as a prominent woman and having an active role in first century church. Anybody else come to mind? Martha, certainly. Someone mentioned Mary Magdalene. Of course, there was a wonderful attitude there that developed Mary Magdalene, but there are prominent women in the first century church, and the apostles set high standards for Christian women. And the apostles exalted women as a type of the church, and women as a type of the bride of Christ, the church. There, again, are a great many examples of women who contributed greatly to the church. The pagan Roman writer Libanius expressed his admiration by writing this: "What women these Christians have." Pagan writer seeing the example of Christian women in the church at that time. What women these Christians have. So I thought today, as we're about to observe Mother's Day here in the United States, I thought it would be profitable to examine a few biographical sketches of mothers in Scripture, in one case, a mother in Scripture, to see what lessons that we might learn. Some of the names will be familiar. There's a name or two that, well, there's one name that's actually unknown, and the other name may not be so familiar. And yet her story is quite gripping. But let's begin with the name Hannah. Who was Hannah? I mentioned her. Anybody remember who Hannah was? Who was her son? Samuel became a great prophet in Israel and a kingmaker, so to speak. Hannah perhaps personifies the ideal of motherhood in the Old Testament more than anybody else. Again, the mother of Samuel. Let's read her story beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's a story of love for her son and care, great care of her firstborn son. But there's even more than that as well. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We read about a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. He was an Ephraimite. His name was Elkanah. Then it gives his genealogy. Verse 2, he had two wives. Not a good start. You can guess there might be some conflict as a result of that, and there was. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Is there anything you know about Eli and Phinehas, the son of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli? What do you know about them? Anything in particular come to mind about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest Eli? They were corrupt. They were corrupt. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, just a page or so over, you read that very statement. 1 Samuel 2, 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. So put yourself in Hannah's shoes. She's in an environment where it was not really conducive to a right worship of God, maintaining a strong vision of what God wanted. Her husband, Elkanah, was apparently a good man, but had married two wives. Here, Israel was not, the standards in Israel had declined. Things were not good, so her environment in the nation with the high priest and his two sons corrupt, not setting a good example, but she was in the midst of that. Verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was not able to have children, but yet she was favored. And a rival also, so it uses the word rival to describe Peninnah. So that tells you a little bit about the home environment. The national environment was not good, was not conducive to good spiritual health. Her home environment, a lot of conflict. This woman was a rival. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. She had children. Hannah did not. Peninnah was jealous because Hannah was the favorite wife and ridiculed Hannah because she had no children. But you know, it's interesting. It's to her credit that there's no record of Hannah striking back in any way. There's no record of Hannah trying to get revenge, no record of Hannah saying angry, hurtful things. You don't find any of that in the account of Hannah's life. And just in that alone, I think she sets a tremendous example of how, despite in the face of the most unpleasant and ugly circumstances, still beautiful character can grow. And Hannah was of that ilk. With all of her heart, she believed in the God of Israel. She believed that God could answer her prayers. She believed in the power of prayer, and her most fervent prayer was for what? Child. To have a child. So we read in verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh that she, Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Every year was hard for Hannah going up there emotionally to make the trip, but she did. And she was overcome on this trip with weeping and couldn't eat. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He didn't really get to the heart of the matter, did he? He didn't really get to what was really going on. But we don't have an answer from Hannah. We don't have anything that says how she responded to him. But we know that she went up to the tabernacle and expressed her anguish in prayer. Verse 9 and 10. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Prayed and wept. And it's really a heartfelt prayer. Verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah vowed that she would consecrate her child to God. And just like Samson's mother had said no razor would, touch his hair, wouldn't cut his hair, he said the same thing about Samuel. The uncut hair of Hannah's child would be a sign that she had consecrated him, given him to God for God's service. Now, Hannah was the fourth well-known woman of the Bible who grieved because she didn't have a child. And you think, who are some of the others? Who are the other three, or any of them, that grieved because they couldn't have children? Anybody remember who some of the other three are? Sarah was one. And when Sarah found out she was going to have a child, what did she do? She laughed. Who else grieved because she couldn't have children? Rachel was another one. And do you remember anything about what Rachel said when she couldn't have a child and didn't have children? She said, give me children or else I die. Well, she's pretty irritated, to say the least. And there was one more, Rebecca. So here's Sarah. Rebecca, who became kind of indifferent, listless in a way. Sarah laughed. Rebecca had her problems. Rachel was irritated. Give me children or I die. But Hannah turned to God in prayer, trusting in God's power. Three times in this prayer, in these prayers, she uses the word maidservant or handmaid. I'm your maidservant. I'm your handmaid. Certainly a sense of humility about that. Let's read beginning in verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk, because her lips were moving, but no sound coming out. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Eli didn't understand what was going on, thought this woman had been drinking, but how did she respond? Verse 15. And I answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Again, she's under this great trial and anguish because she can't have children, but she is prayerful, she's respectful, a woman of integrity and faith, and she finds peace of mind in taking her problem to God. That's where she finds her peace of mind, taking it to God. Verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your portion which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, returned and came to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She was able to conceive a child. And she named the child, verse 20, Samuel, which means asked of the Lord. Now, in verse 21, 22, and 23, why did she do this as a mother? Why would you do this? Verse 21. So she had a child named Samuel. Verse 21, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up this time, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, and that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Why did she do that? Anybody? A mother who, why would you wait until your child was weaned? Thoughts about that? Pardon? Be teaching them, showing them a mother's love. And also, why do women, for example, if they have a child, maybe they don't come to church for a month or so? The health and concern of the child, for the good of that child as well, and giving more time to bond and to love and to teach the child. But it's all part of, you know, the responsibility of a mother. He's clearly, you know, focused on the health and welfare and well-being and instructing her child. She's focused on these things. She has responsibility. She shows responsibility as a mother. Verse 24 and 20, beginning in verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah travels to Shiloh to leave Samuel there and to go on home. Now, we read 2 Samuel 2, verse 12, where it says Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. As a mother, as a parent, how would you feel? Well, give you an example. University of Wisconsin-Madison often tops number one in the country as the number one party school in the nation. How might you feel as a parent dropping off your son or daughter whom you've reared in the church, certain standards of morality and virtue, dropping them off at the UW-Madison. I'm not just criticizing the university itself, but how would you feel as a parent? How would Hannah feel taking your son to Shiloh, where the corrupt Phinehas and Hophni were, and Eli, a very weak high priest? How might you feel as a mother? Would you have some concern? I think any mother would. And yet, she doesn't become a helicopter parent. She doesn't move to Shiloh to hover around Samuel. What does she do? What would you do as a mother in that case? Anybody? Your child off in an environment that you have great concern for, where would you turn? To God. Put your trust in God. And chapter 2, verse 1 to about 12 is a remarkable prayer. We won't read all of this, but chapter 2 is Hannah's prayer as she drops Samuel off to Eli in Shiloh. She prays this amazing prayer. Verse 1 and 2, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation, God. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So it goes on this way. Her trust and confidence in God will look after her family, in this case Samuel. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. God's in charge. He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. where she expresses this. It's a remarkable prayer where she puts her confidence and trust in God. And she was a woman who prayed when the times were bad. She didn't have a child, but she also prayed when times were good. Now she had a child. She put her trust in God. The story goes on how that each year she would go up, and as Samuel grew, each year she would make a new coat for him, or a new robe, it says, and bring him a new one every year. And again, her love, her responsibility, you know, just her sense of caring in this case. And she was blessed, verse 20 and 21. And Eli would bless Elkanah, the husband, and his wife, and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived, bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. She had three more sons and two more daughters. God blessed her. We have this picture of Hannah, and it's really a wonderful picture. She's recognized as the mother of Samuel, who became a prophet, the judge, and kingmaker, anointing King David, and as a good mother, a wonderful example. And I just label Hannah a prayerful mother. There are certainly other character traits, but a prayerful mother, certainly what she was. And again, it's a wonderful example, I think, for men and women of her trust in God. Any other comments or other lessons you see in her example, or comments about Hannah, the prayerful mother? Well, let's go on to the second one then, and who can tell me who this is? Her name is Rizpah, R-I-Z-P-A-H, Rizpah. Who was Rizpah? Anybody ever hear of her? She's there in the Bible, and her name, Rizpah. Why would I choose her? Fascinating story, very tragic story in many ways, but her story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Anybody have a clue who Rizpah is yet? Exactly. After some very tragic circumstances, she protected two of her sons after they suffered a grim fate. But 2 Samuel 3, verse 7, here's who she was, 2 Samuel 3, 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, if you remember, after Saul's death, Abner was a commander of Saul's army, and he took this woman as his concubine. But Ish-bosheth fought over her, said, "Why have you taken her? I want her as mine." There was some wrangling about this. But this is just to introduce who she was. Rizpah suffered perhaps the greatest trial than any woman in the Old Testament has suffered, and it wasn't her doing at all. It happened mostly because of Saul's sins that she suffered. And like millions of women throughout history, Rizpah was caught up in the Holocaust of national strife and war, and suffered a great tragedy as a result of that. She found herself ultimately without a husband, without children, was left to fight a battle against poverty and against loneliness. And that was her circumstances at this time. That we go to 2 Samuel 21, and we read the account of what happened to her. 2 Samuel 21. Now, why God did it this way, we're not told, but I suspect it was certain punishment upon Israel for Saul's sins. But 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David. For 3 years, year after year, famine, 3 years of famine. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Saul had said the Gibeonites could live among Israelites in peace. And then he backed down on his word and set out to kill the Gibeonites. And God was not happy with that. So verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? For the what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? David said, we've got this problem, famine for three years. God says it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. So Gibeonites, what can I do to make this right? What can we do to make this right? Verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, well, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us, Saul, plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. And who did he give? The king, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Verse 8, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the lady we're looking at right now. King took her two sons, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. So David chose 7 grandsons of Saul, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the only 2 sons she had, to be among those who were to be hanged. Verse 9, he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. When was that? But you know, when was the beginning of the barley harvest? What season of the year? Springtime. Springtime. Right around this time of the year. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. When did the late rains come down? Fall. So from spring to fall, a period of at least 5, maybe 6 months, Rizpah spreads her sackcloth, which is all she had on the ground, watches over the bodies of her 2 sons for 5 or 6 months. Watches those bodies blacken, decay, and simply wither away as the months went by. She did this faithfully for all that time. Here was a woman who once had been a concubine of Solomon, which would have meant she would wear expensive things, you know, that Saul would give to his concubines. But now she didn't have a husband, and she had these 2 sons who now were hanged, and she didn't have them. So for 5 or 6 months. The law in Israel said that anyone hanged on a tree is supposed to be buried before sunset that same day. Not doing that and then just leaving the bodies unburied says that this was a matter of vengeance. The Gibeonites wanted vengeance. By leaving those bodies unburied, they were getting vengeance. And Rizpah was caught in the middle of this. But yet she stood by her sons in death as she had in life and watched this happen. We read in verse 11, Now David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. They had been unburied also, their bones. Took their bones from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa, hung up their bones. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, these 7, including Rizpah's 2 sons, basically mixed them all together. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, and they performed all that the king commanded And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, and the famine ended. David finally heard of Rizpah's vigil and its long months, and her suffering were finally over. It's interesting, some of the commentaries compare her with whose sons were hung on a tree on a hill to Mary, and seeing her son hung on a tree on a hill, and they make that kind of comparison. But certainly, I don't know of any woman in the Old Testament who shows greater endurance or stoicism in the face of such a tragedy as this. So here was a woman of endurance, of stoicism, and a mother's love for her children. So that was Rizpah, again a name maybe not familiar to us, but quite a story of what she had done. Any other comments or any other lessons that you see in her story or any other comments about that? Well, let's look at another one then. And unfortunately, I cannot tell you her name because she isn't named. We're not given her name. But yet her story is a very dramatic story. She saw two incredible miracles firsthand. She experienced two miracles firsthand. She was a widow, but we're not told her name. We're just told that she was a widow from Sidon. This is interesting, and we'll see why in just a moment. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Simply called a widow from Zarephath in the days of Elijah, the prophet. And the story begins in 1 Kings. We'll tell her brief story here in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. And it begins with the account of Ahab, the king of Israel, who married a woman named Jezebel. 1 Kings 16 verse 29. It talks about Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, king over Israel. It says in verse 30 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And he compounded that. Verse 31, he took to his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So here is the king of Israel worshiping false gods. And verse 33 says, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this woman Jezebel was from Sidon. The widow that Elijah is ultimately sent to also was from Sidon. 1 Kings 17, and after Elijah had pronounced this curse that there would be no rain for 3 years on Israel, and Jezebel put a price on his head, wanted to kill Elijah. God said, Elijah, you need to go to this territory. I'll send you to a widow in Sidon. But in the meantime, before you do that, go to this brook and the ravens will feed you and you'll have water. But eventually God said, I want you to go to this widow in Zarephath, where Jezebel is from, Sidon. So verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. So this woman isn't even named. We're not told her name, just a widow in Zarephath. So here is Jezebel, this cruel, evil woman who wanted to kill Elijah from Sidon. But God sends Elijah to Sidon to this woman who was willing to help him. Severe drought, 2.5 years of drought going on, not enough food, not enough water. And we read the account beginning in verse 10 again. So he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. He said, bring me a little water and a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So after 2.5 years of drought, you would guess the inhabitants were suffering greatly. Must have been a great deal of malnourishment, people not having enough food to eat, and weak from that. Here was a woman living in the town that worshiped pagan gods. And yet verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, somehow she knew about the God of Israel. And she would learn more about the God of Israel in the midst of this pagan society. Somehow she had come to know about the God of Israel. And she accepted that God even more as time went on. But clearly she was discouraged. She says at the end of verse 12, that we may eat this little bit and die. Probably more concerned for her son than for herself, the way mother would be. Verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. She was willing to do that. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Some margins will say that was another year, because later on we're told that that drought was 3.5 years. It was 2.5 years into it. So however long the drought and famine would last, she would have oil and flour that would just keep filling her bin. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour is not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to Elijah. God took care of this widow. And as a result, she was blessed with enough to feed herself and her son. But what a test. What a test for a famished mother, probably even more concerned for her son. But in return for her faith and obedience, God blessed her with this incredible miracle. Enough food and oil and flour until the drought was over. To me, there is some irony here, and that it takes place in Sidon, where Jezebel was from. On the one hand, you have this poor, humble widow of Sidon, willing to accept the prophet Elijah as from God, willing to accept the God of Israel, and then blessed with this great blessing of food. On the other hand, you have Jezebel, who's also from Sidon, a merciless, wicked queen, tried to stamp out God and the knowledge of God and tried to kill Elijah. And what happened to her? He met a pretty gruesome death. I think there's some irony there. But we know the story doesn't end there. What happened to this widow and her son? Anybody? Remember what happened to the son? He died. And then what? Elijah brought him back to life, resurrected him from death. It's also in the rest of chapter 17. And so she sees these two dramatic miracles. What an agonizing thing, a test of her faith again, seeing her son die and, you know, waiting till he was healed. But he was restored to life. So by two miracles, this widow of Zarephath, whose name we're not even told, was brought to have a clearer knowledge of the God of Israel. Elijah must have taught her, and she learned how to overcome her fear and to live by faith, faith in God. We're not told any more about her in the Old Testament. However, she is mentioned once in the New Testament. Anybody remember who spoke of the widow of Zarephath in the New Testament? It's in the book of Luke, chapter 4. And this is what Christ said about her. Assuredly, I say to you, Luke 4:24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus says, there are many widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them except this woman in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha didn't go to any of them except this Syrian. And notice the reaction. So all those in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why? And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Because he told them about the widow of Zarephath and the lepers Naaman from Syria, they wanted to kill him. Why would these religious leaders want to kill Christ for saying there was a widow of Sidon who Elijah went to? There was a leper from Syria that was healed by Elisha, and they wanted to kill him. Any idea why they would want to kill him over that? Well, again, the context of all of this is what they didn't like. That Christ was telling them that God was calling to conversion, to repentance, and baptism, and salvation, Gentiles, and Israel. Not Israel alone. They thought they were the only chosen people. But God was telling them, you know, Christ was saying by these examples, God was also working with non-Israelite, with the Gentile people, calling them as well. For that, they got so angry they wanted to kill him. And Christ used the example of the widow of Zarephath to teach a very powerful lesson. So again, it's a wonderful story of her faith and her own example. The last one we'll look at is a biography that is complete in just one verse. We're just given this brief biography in only one verse. It's found in 2 Timothy 1. It's the final, call it mother biography or portrait gallery of faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Complete biography in one verse. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Genuine faith of grandmother Lois, mother Eunice. Only place in the Bible the word grandmother is used. And Eunice and Lois are mentioned by name. Timothy, of course, was a close associate of Paul. Probably traveled more with Paul than any of the other traveling companions that he had. Eunice and Lois clearly had prepared Timothy for the responsibilities he later had. Timothy's mother was a Jew, Lois. But what was Timothy's father? Anybody remember? He was Greek. He was a Greek. They lived in this city of Lystra, a Roman province in Galatia. And in the midst of this, and we don't have the father's name, possibly he was, or he may have been dead by this time, because the focus is on grandmother and mother. Perhaps Lois was a young widow. And like many widowed mothers today, she had to work, find a way of supporting her son, and perhaps this is where grandmother Eunice came in to help fill the gap, while Lois, whatever she could do, weave, work in the dye industry, glean in the fields, perhaps, we're not told for sure. But whatever it was, Eunice is very involved, and Paul recognizes both of them, grandmother and mother, in a very positive light, paints a very positive picture of them. In contrast to other women of that age, for example, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. Notice what he said about other women in the society around them. 1 Timothy 2:9, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3. I'm getting backed up here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. Paul writes about gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Gullible women. Some of those societies just bred that kind of atmosphere. In contrast to that, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10 would have been a description of Timothy's mother and grandmother. 1 Timothy 2, 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold, or pearls or costly clothing, but with, which is proper for women professing godliness, that is, with good works. Eunice and Lois must have been women, good works. And then we have this statement in 2 Timothy 3 again, verse 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, but you must continue, Timothy, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who would have taught Timothy the Scriptures from childhood but his mother and grandmother? So we find that Timothy came to learn about God, came to honor God and serve God. His mother and grandmother taught him the Word of God, but they also must have taught him by example. And so, again, tremendous example of women who are knowledgeable in the Bible themselves and taught the Bible to their son and grandson to prepare him for a life of serving God. And again, Paul pays high tribute to them in one verse. There are many other women in the Bible from whom we could learn a lot of important lessons. Many other women that set tremendous examples. And all of us, men, women, children, adults, young adults, can learn from those who have gone before us and from the examples we have recorded in the Bible. This is just a brief glimpse of this gallery, really unmatched in any other literature. These women from the Bible. It's interesting that so much has changed since these days of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So much has changed. Fashions have changed. Inventions have changed. Certain aspects of daily life have changed. But we, men and women ourselves, have not changed all that much. Human nature is still the same. And we can still learn from scriptures and from the examples that are here. Include in these last two verses of the chapter we've just been reading, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture. The example of a woman named Rizpah and others who we may not be familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is what the scriptures can do for us, equip us, and prepare us to serve God better. And we can learn from these examples, as obscure as they may be.